Good to be back with you. The first thing I'd like to do is to apologise to all the members of my family that I spoke about in the last session. I've heard back from a number of them. So thank you to the people in this room who've told them what I said. And I no longer see this place as a safe space or as somewhere where I feel at peace. Very glad to hear of the people up here earlier on who felt welcomed at Latimer, but I do not. I do want to apologise. I say dumb things when I get up the front, and often about my family, and I'm told that I often give my family a hard time. I would just like to say, because I sense too there was some apprehension from some people here about what I said about my family. I do love my family very much, and I do apologise to them when I say foolish things about them. Now, we should get back into Ruth 2. I think Tim prayed for us, so we won't pray again, but keep your Bibles open to this next chapter in the book of Ruth. The talk show host Ellen DeGeneres ran a talk show for many years in the United States. She used to finish every show of hers with the same words. It's a kind of a trick that lots of talk show hosts do. They finish each kind of production with the same words. Does anyone remember what her phrase was? Be kind to one another. I think less of you for knowing that, Zeresh. Shame on you. I was hoping that no one would know, and I was going to praise you, and you've just ruined that, Zeresh. She did. And I used to think it was a great statement to make at the end of each show, because it's very simple. Be kind. Sorry, for those who couldn't hear, it was be kind to one another. She used to finish each show saying that phrase, be kind to one another. Very simple, and yet profound, countercultural, and not the way we naturally act or speak to each other. Our former Prime Minister, Jacinda Ardern, used to preach kindness often. And in a robust arena like politics, that was not always a common theme heard. And I liked it. I liked to hear it for that reason. I think a case can be made that both failed to live up to the standards that they preached. So if you know anything about Ellen DeGeneres and that particular talk show, it became quite public that it was a very toxic environment full of harassment and bullying, and so the plea to be kind to one another may not have been one that was lived out with perfection. And I think probably our former Prime Minister did not always exhibit the kindness that she showed. For instance, if she was calling another politician an arrogant such and such or certain policies. But I liked the plea. And I thought as I was thinking of these examples, I found two ladies who preached it and didn't live it. I should think of a man. I couldn't even think of a man who preaches it, never mind who lives it. And there's something about kindness which I think is a great sentiment. So different than the normal attitude today, ripping into each other, getting ahead at the expense of other people. Being nice to other people, kind maybe, only if they agree with us, think the same as us, or can help further us in some way. Otherwise, our natural inclination, especially today, is to cancel them. Kindness is not what we experience today. It's not what we see reported in the media. It's rare. It's why I think those two examples stood out to me. We're much more likely to cast the first stone. And not only cast the first stone, but keep piling on stones. Or to keep our head down and do us at the expense of those around us. And I point this out because any careful study of the book of Ruth quickly discovers that kindness, and I'll broaden kindness in a moment because the word group that is kindness is bigger than just kindness, but kindness is clearly one of the main themes running through the book. And I'm going to pick up on it particularly, it's all the way through the book, but I'm going to kind of slow down and pick up on it here in chapter 2, although you could do what we're going to do now in any of the chapters. There's the kindness of Ruth towards Naomi. There's the kindness of Boaz towards Ruth. And of course, undergirding all of it is the kindness of the Lord to them all. You see the word come up in our chapter in the words of Ruth to Boaz in verse 13. You've given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant. Also in the words of Naomi to Ruth at the end of the chapter, verse 20, she's speaking about God. He, that's the Lord, has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. But the concept is not just in the word kind, it's also in the word of the same group, favour, which crops up more than that. Favour there is the Hebrew word for grace, because this is all the same kind of theme, kindness, grace, favour. And we see the word favour used when Ruth speaks to Naomi, verse 2. Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour. Again, verse 10, Ruth speaking to Boaz, why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me? Her again, verse 13, may I continue to find favour or grace or kindness in your eyes, my Lord. Over and over again in this chapter, over and over again in this book, we see the concept of kindness, of grace, of favour, this undeserved, generous attitude towards another, even when it's not merited. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through chapter 2. We won't focus on it in all the chapters because otherwise it would just be the same message each time, although it's there in all the other chapters. Now, just a reminder of the context. We saw last time that the time period that all the events of Ruth took place in is the time of the judges. Remember, that's the period that Israel's in the promised land, but before the kings. And things are not good in this time period for the people of God. Israel keeps walking away from the Lord, keeps rejecting him. And the repeated phrase, which as I said, stands as a critique of the Israelites in this period, was, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. Think about that for a moment. It's a terrible place to live. It's an awful time to be. So it's a dark time in the history of the people of God. But in the midst of this horrible period, in Ruth, we've got a snapshot of a seemingly unimportant family and the way that they live differently to those times. Not just doing as they see fit, but looking out for others, demonstrating kindness, favour, grace in the same way that they'd received it from the Lord. So last session we saw there was a famine in the land. Naomi and her family fled to Moab. While they were there, Naomi's husband Elimelech dies. Her two sons marry Moabite women. Then the sons died. And then Naomi was left alone with her two daughters-in-law. And it was then 10 years later that the famine in Judah finished and they decided to go back. Do, when you see these narratives in the scriptures, don't miss those details. 10 years passed. 10 years. I said before, don't just rush past famine without thinking what that means. Don't rush past what it means for a woman to lose her husband and her two sons. Don't rush past 10 years. 10 years of struggle and questioning and worrying. These things are important. But we saw she made the decision to, once she'd heard that the famine in Israel had finished, to go back. And Ruth pledged to go with her, leaving behind everything to look after Naomi and follow her God. And so as we begin chapter 2, Naomi and Ruth are in Israel. They're in the promised land, but with no husbands, no sons. And what's important about that? It means that they've got very little security. It means that they've got very little resources or access to food or finances or security. They are widows with very little. Which reminds me of something I left out in the last session, but I'll mention it now. In chapter 1, Ruth chooses singleness and preferred to show kindness to her mother-in-law and follow the Lord rather than pursue the possibility of marriage. In chapter 1, Naomi repeatedly tried to convince Ruth to go back to stay in her land of Moab and find another husband so that she would prosper and be taken of. Very unlikely that Ruth will find a husband in the promised land. But Ruth didn't. And I point that out today because I fear we have somehow made an idol not only of romantic relationships but even marriage itself. We've made an idol of it that it's the one thing above anything else that drives us and that we seek and pursue and long for and work for. And if it becomes that for us, it becomes that idol, the number one thing in life, then the danger is that we will take shortcuts to achieve it. We will change our standards or our lifestyle or our priorities. People are so scared to be single that we change ourselves or lower our standards or water down our morals to be with someone because being with someone's the most important thing in this world. And it may not even be a good person. For a Christian, it may not be another Christian. It's very dangerous at the moment. Please don't mishear me. Marriage is a wonderful gift from God. But singleness is not second class. Singleness is not second class. And a relationship with the Lord is the most important relationship in the world. So don't allow it to become all-consuming and leading to all sorts of settling and compromising. I think Ruth's a great example of a person who put the Lord first and put looking after another person before her own kind of preferences and security and even chance at marriage and love. Anyway, that's from last time. Just wanted to add it in. Anyway, as we pick things up in chapter 2, we get a hint that right at the point where Ruth must have, from a human point of view, put the thought of marriage out of her head, it might be that God's got other ideas. This happens in life often, doesn't it? It's sometimes at the moment where we truly let go of something and think, I need to follow God and not just be about myself, that God brings some of these things into our life. Because in verse 1, we're introduced to a new character, this man called Boaz. We're told explicitly he's a relative of Naomi's from her husband's Elimelech side, and that's going to be very important as we get tomorrow into chapter 3. We're also told that he's a man of standing. But verse 1 is just preparing us for it. It's an odd verse, really. It doesn't add to the narrative yet. It's just dropped in there at the beginning. Then we find Ruth and Naomi, as Ruth says she's going to go out to the fields to pick up leftover grain. She goes out, and you can see in verse 3 that what she's doing has a name. She's not just picking up things from the field. It's called gleaning. It's got a name. And this word needs a bit of explanation, a bit of unpacking, because gleaning was a practice that came from the Old Testament law of God. This was something that God had prescribed for his people, that they live this way and that opportunities happened as a result of it. You can read about it in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In the law, in his Old Testament law for his people, God had made provision for the poor and the needy. This is Leviticus 23, verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. The alien, of course, there is not E.T. The alien is people from other nations. People, therefore, who were in much more need than those who have large families around them and lots of people looking out for them and providing for them. Ruth, of course, is both. She's the poor and she's a Moabite. She's a widow with no support and structure around her, and she's from Moab. And so after the reapers had harvested, any crop left behind on the floor or from the edges were deliberately left behind for the needy to help themselves too. The same thing was done with olives. The same thing was done with grapes. And it's worth thinking about that. Yeah, I'm not going to go into it now, but we live in an age where business practice could think about some of these things. Today in business practice is often always about maximum profit. It's about using every single thing for the benefit of the person who's profiting from the business that it is. God deliberately enshrined it in their law to provide for the needy. And of course, when you're thinking about providing for the needy and helping people take responsibility, there's a line there. But we should never think that providing for the needy is not important. It is to God, it should be and must be to us. Anyway, Ruth heads out to glean, and we're told in verse 3 that she goes to the field belonging to Boaz. In fact, it's worded quite oddly, isn't it? This is my translation, but yours will be something similar. Verse 3, as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. It's a kind of odd way to put it. It's like an earlier version of Casablanca. Of all the fields and all the farms, you turned up on mine. It's that kind of thing. Well, at this point, Boaz enters the scene, and he's portrayed for us, the reader, positively straight away. Verse 4, just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord, that's Yahweh be with you. And we find out that Boaz's workers were the first Anglicans because they replied, the Lord bless you. It's call and response. Isn't it good to see Anglicanism at work early on in the Bible? Now, what's good about this, apart from it being Anglican? Boaz is not at church. He's not with his prayer group. He's at work. These are his workers. But this is his way, we will find. Boaz is a man of the Lord. The Lord is always at the forefront of every aspect of his life. The picture that we get from the book of Ruth is that Boaz is a devout man of God for whom his faith impacts his whole life, even his work. Well, Boaz notices Ruth and finds out this is a strange person. He hasn't seen her before, gleaming in the fields, and he finds out from his foreman about her. He then speaks to her himself in verse 8, and again we see him in a good light, I think, as he addresses her in a respectful, appropriate way. "My daughter," he says. And he tells her to stick to his fields for gleaning, joining his servant girls. And he then does more. He provides protection and refreshment for her. This is a high level of kindness to Ruth, far above what was expected or demanded by the law of gleaning. He goes way further than that. And that's even clearer in verse 14 as he provides food for her, and verse 15 when Boaz speaks to his men saying, "Pull out some extra stalks for her and allow her to gleam amongst them instead of waiting until they'd gone." Normally you would have to wait till the workers had gone. He says, "Let her do it while you're working." This is unusual. And when Ruth gets back home, Naomi can see straight away, oh my goodness, you've had a good day. She's carrying home what she gleaned in the fields. Verse 19, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Ruth tells her it's Boaz, and Naomi says in verse 20, words we'll come back to, "But the Lord bless him. He," that's God, "has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That man, Boaz, is our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers." And we'll think about kinsmen redeemers in chapter 3 when we get to it tomorrow. So that's the passage. That's chapter 2. The second session of a day is always a little harder, so I'm just going to focus on one thing from this passage, and it's kindness. It's favour. It's grace. It's undeserved merit being bestowed upon someone else. Firstly, the kindness of Boaz to Ruth. Then secondly, the kindness of God to Ruth. Firstly, then, the kindness of Boaz to Ruth. Boaz here is keeping the law. There's a sense that he's fulfilling Leviticus and Deuteronomy and doing what he needed to do with gleaming. But as I said before, there's more to it than that. He goes above and beyond. And I want you to think again of the context of the book of Ruth to see how wonderful this is. What has just gone on in this land? Famine. Famine. For 10 years, there's been a famine in this land. As I said before, most of us don't know the pressure and the desperation and the difficulty that that provides. But I tell you who does: farmers. Farmers know what it's like. For people who rely on the elements and the seasons, to have gone through such a famine would have made them all the more nervous, all the more careful, all the more deliberate with every choice that they made with all food. The bottom line would have been crucial. Profits would have been extra important. Being sensible about saving and storing resources would have been more valuable. And yet Boaz is still not just someone who keeps to the letter of the law for the poor and the alien, but goes way above. And I don't think we're supposed to think, well, it's probably because he's keen on Ruth. He saw Ruth, and I don't think we get that here. The Bible's not shy of describing attractive people. I could ask you, who are the attractive people in the Bible? We know because it says. It talks about Sarah. It talks about Rachel. It talks about David. It talks about their physical appearance and their beauty. Ruth is not described in that kind of way. How's Ruth been described in this passage? Two ways. One, a Moabite. Keeps being called, if you ever look at verse 6, she's the Moabitess from Moab. Just so you don't miss it, let's just say what her defining feature is, and that's not a good feature in this country. This is not a good feature in the people of God. That's how she's described. She's also described one other way. She was kind. When Boaz talks to her, he says in verse 11, he talks about the kindness that she'd showed to Naomi. But I don't think the picture we're supposed to get is that Ruth was somehow so attractive, that's why Boaz was doing it. It's not. Boaz is extending kindness to those who need it in a lovely way, and way more than the people around him were, or the culture demanded, or even the law of God said prescribed. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, how are you with being kind to others? How are you with showing favour to others, to demonstrating grace to them? Or like you, are you so easily wrapped up in your own life, with my own problems and stresses, that I forget to notice the person in the field struggling, the person around me wrestling with something. Are you more like me, who often in a conversation with someone is just waiting for the gap in the conversation so that I can start to tell them how tired and busy and difficult and stressful my life is, rather than listening to them to see if there's a way of supporting and strengthening them in the Lord Jesus? That's why I liked the kindness theme being preached from people, because I don't think it's our natural inclination. I certainly don't think it fits in with the culture that we're in today. And camp's a great opportunity. You know, often at church, even at small groups, you kind of get a chance to have a conversation with someone, but then you have to leave it. Camp's great because you get these chances and opportunities for ongoing conversations to see if there are ways that we can extend kindness. I'm sure most of us would like to think we would show kindness if we knew how to. But the person who exhibits kindness is the person looking for that opportunity, as well as taking it. Are we as kind as a society as we once were? I wonder how much generosity has gone with trade me. You know, we used to give to the new parents or the single wage earner that which we now put on trade me so that we can get a few bucks for it. We used to think more intentionally about how we could be kind to others that were in a different situation, but now we don't necessarily. As Christians and churches, do we still show that kindness and favour and grace to the world? I rejoice that in recent times, I think churches in New Zealand, in certain circles, have got back to seeing that evangelism is eternally more important than just giving money and food. Because evangelism sees someone set for eternity, not just being able to eat another meal. But some of our churches have somehow lost the ability to do both. The ability to show and extend kindness and favour and grace. Jesus actually tells us it's good evangelistically when we love others. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A practical love there, a demonstration of kindness and generosity. Love to each other, the brothers and sisters in the fellowship, but that will witness to the world. I wonder whether I can encourage you, as I've been wrestling with it myself, to think about how you are here. So easy, isn't it, to slip into a kind of selfish outlook in life. And if you're in that, we're much less likely to be kind and extend favour and grace. The kindness of Boaz, I think, is a wonderful example to us, and I hope it encourages us. But it flows out of, the second point, God's kindness to us. We're supposed to see, I think, standing behind all the events of chapter 2, the hand of God making it happen. The whole chapter, I would argue, is written this way. That's why I mentioned before it's a bit odd that verse 1 happens the way it is. It introduces Boaz before he enters the narrative. Why? Because we're to know that this is all deliberate. This is not an accident. This is not just fluke. This is the hand of God behind it. That's why, look at the wording in verse 3. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. Those little phrases, as it turned out, and just then, very rare phrases in the Old Testament. They're used here to highlight not chance, but the deliberate hand of God. And wonderfully, and I hope you pick this up from this morning's session, wonderfully at the end of the chapter, it's Naomi who sees this. It's Naomi who realizes it. Remember the last session? What was one of the things that characterized her? Her bitterness. She'd become bitter towards God because of the things that had befallen her. But now she sees God showing kindness in the things that are happening to her. Do you see that? She's not blind to it anymore in her bitterness. Have a look at verse 20. They were great words, and I hope you saw it as we went through. Yahweh bless him. So she's saying God bless Boaz for being such a good guy. And then he is God, he's not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. There was a period in her life where she'd thought he had stopped showing kindness. But now she's seeing it in what's going on. I'm sure it was knowing the Lord's kindness that prompted Boaz's kindness. He was living out the grace and the favour that he'd found from God to others. And it's so important to know that. For you and I to live out that kindness and grace and favour, the way we will do it most wholeheartedly, most sacrificially, most genuinely, is when it's flowing out of our recognition of how God's treated us. When we recognise the grace and the favour and the kindness he's shown us. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, sometimes you can drift away from that. When you become a Christian, especially if you've become a Christian as an adult, there's a moment where you just can't get over God's grace to you, where it means, so I can't believe he's forgiven me, knowing what a rat bag I am. I can't believe that he sent his son to die for me. But there's a sense that you can drift away from that sometimes over time. You can forget that kindness that we've been shown. Forget the grace, undeserved grace that we've been shown. Remembering it will help us live it out in a way that nothing else does. When we have the cross of Jesus in mind, when we remember he spared not his son for my good, well, then we know the grace we've been shown and we're far more likely to live it out. Boaz lived at the time of the judges when everyone did as they saw fit. But he didn't. He didn't. He kept obeying God, and more than just obeying the law, he kept being kind and gracious and giving favour when it wasn't fashionable, when it wasn't lived out by others, when it wasn't believed by others. But he did it. I feel like we're in a very similar situation today. More and more we're living in the age of the individual, where you can't tell me how to see myself or who I am or how to live. It's all about the end. We all do as we see fit. And in an age like that, grace and kindness and favour will shine even more brightly. Remember what we've received from God and live it out in your life. As I look at Latimer Church over the last 15 years, you guys have been through a huge amount as a church family. You've gone from changing ministers to going through earthquakes and losing buildings. You've gone through disaffiliation and a global pandemic. And in those sorts of situations, it's even more natural. A natural instinct is to just do me, just worry about me, and not show grace and favour. But you haven't. And I pray that you will continue to not do that. I pray that we will not fall into the trap of everyone doing as they see fit. And us remembering the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us will be the best motivation for that, the best example of that, and it will keep us doing it better than anything else. I'm going to pray and we'll finish. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Undeserved, not merited. Can't believe that you've made us your children and given us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. We thank you for your kindness. And we pray, Lord, that we would live in the light of that kindness. Focus less on ourselves and more looking out for those around us. We pray that we might be a blessing, individually, as families, and as a church family, so that the light of the Lord Jesus may shine at this very dark time. And we pray that as the light shines, there will be even more who receive from you the kindness that you've bestowed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.